All right, let's pray.
Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we could get together again, Lord, and study your word and see what awaits the future of this world, God, and what it means for us. Lord, I just pray that you would bless our studies, Lord, and give clarity to our minds and to our hearts, Lord. Illuminate the scriptures to us. We love you. Pray this in your name. Amen. So, we've had a little break. Big break, little break, whatever. Today we will be resuming in Revelation chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, and we will go ahead and read it and get started. Where we left off last time was in Revelation 7, where we introduced the 144,000. We talked about, you know, who they were, who they weren't, and some of the issues surrounding that. And that was taking place between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Chapter 8, which we're getting into tonight or today, is all about the seventh seal, the final seal being broken. So chapter 8, verse 1, Revelation. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So right at the beginning, we have, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. You know, we've been studying all along these seals, and we know, who is the Lamb? Who is the one breaking the seal? The only one that is worthy, that being Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could take the scroll from the hand of God. He's the only one that can open the scroll breaking the seals. What's interesting when we get to the seventh seal is where it says there was silence in heaven for about half hour. A couple of things to kind of note on that is, this concept of time in heaven. We know that, we know God is eternal. We know that when we die and we go to be with God in heaven, that we ourselves are eternal beings. We live forever. So time really has no place in heaven other than the fact that it doesn't end. It just keeps on going. God is not bound by time. God created time. Yet here in heaven we have this understanding by John, who is not a heavenly being, John who is of earth, John observing everything that's happening and putting it into human context and human things to understand. He sees this period of time, which he estimates to be about a half hour, what he knows to be a half hour, in which there is just silence. So what's the significance of that silence that happens in heaven? Well, a couple things. One, that the seventh seal is a major development as it continues, the seven trumpet, as it, in that seventh seal, it contains the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowls of God's wrath, which we will be discussing at a later date. But those are all encompassed inside the seventh seal. And then we think, okay, well, 30 minutes, is that a long time? No. But the fact that there is even a special observance at all of any amount of time is a huge, huge deal. You know, you can compare this silence to the anticipation or silence that's there right before, you know, you're at a trial and the jury is deliberated and everyone goes into the courtroom and they're going to announce the verdict and they're silence and the anticipation of what's going to happen. You compare it to, you know, silence as in a moment of silence to remember something, to show deference for what has happened or what is going to happen. So you guys see this anticipation building that this seventh seal is going to be a really big deal here. Then continuing in verse 2, we see that there's seven angels who stand before God. Who are these seven angels? Well, it's unknown specifically who they are, but they do appear to be a specific seven, specifically tasked for a specific purpose, not just filling in as a different role. This is what they were meant to do. And as we keep reading, you know, how many times have we come across the significance of seven, 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 seven? Everything has sevens in it. And really, when you see this seven angels, you get a sense that, and we've discussed before, how this is a symbol of God's perfection, a symbol of completeness. There's nothing left out. There's nothing that's undone. You know, creation, there were 7 days, start to finish. Here we have seven angels. This is encompassing everything, start to finish. It's perfect. And where are these seven angels? It says that they stand before God. Well, that's kind of interesting, because what is one of the characteristics of God? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Yet it says that they are standing right before God. So God here is shown also, even though he's omnipresent, he is everywhere, he is shown to be in a specific location, that being the throne room here. These angels apparently minister in the presence of God directly. The word doesn't say that these angels entered into his presence and stood before him. The word says these are the seven angels that stand, continually standing before God. That's where they are. Also note that these angels are not likely the seven stars that we talked about earlier in Revelation that are held in Christ's hand, or the seven angels that are referred to as pastors that the letters were written to the seven churches. You know, these angels are, these seven angels are distinguished. And they've been there. They've been standing. The seven churches, the seven angels, the seven pastors, were not always there in the presence of God. But these are always in the presence of God. So you have these seven angels. Seven trumpets are given to the seven angel. They're given to them. They're not already in possession. And we see and we understand that God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. And that, when does this happen? What's the timing? Is it before the seal is broken or after the seal is broken? It's after. This is all contained in the seventh seal, that these seven angels receive these seven trumpets. That's what's dictated in the seventh seal to happen. Give these angels the trumpets. Let's on with the show. In verse 3, we see another angel came and stood at the altar. So right there, this is another angel. It's not one of the seven. It's another. Notice that this angel is not always standing like the original seven that stand before the altar. This one, or stand before God, this angel enters into the show. He comes and stands before God. There's a difference. Some people say that this angel here, and we're going to talk about why, the identity of this another angel is Christ. Some say it's just another angel. We're going to look at why. Well, let's do that now. Why would someone think that this angel is actually Christ? Well, when you look at what this angel does, he's doing a lot of priestly duties. He's acting in the function as a mediator would act. Taking the incense, taking and burning it before the altar. These are things that the priest did in the Old Testament. So people say, well, Christ is the great high priest now. This is the function that Christ would do, not another angel. So a lot, and then, you know, you have the fact that in the Old Testament, we have the belief that Christ did appear in the Old Testament at times as the angel of Yahweh. So there's these different arguments for this being Christ, but I don't agree with this, you know. And I'll tell you that the argument that, or the belief that this is Christ is the most popular of all. People believe that this is Christ that's going to be doing this. Here's why I don't agree. Well, just go back to verse 1. Who's Christ? He's the Lamb, right? Well, where's the Lamb? The Lamb is opening the seals. And he's being referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ. The Lamb is never here referred to as an angel. The Lamb, we know, is already there. And yet here it says this angel is coming and standing before God. So it doesn't, in my mind, make sense that this would be, you know, Christ opened the scroll, give the trumpets, all right, I'm going to, you know, set the scroll down over here, and I'm going to go now and stand before the altar. That just doesn't seem to flow to me. So I would disagree that this is just another angel, just like the word says, another angel came. So this angel comes and he stands at the altar and he's holding a golden censer. Who knows what a censer is? You know what a censer is? What do you envision him holding? Dinner plate? A cup? A bowl? Well, let's look at what a censer is. So, who's all got their Bibles? We are going to look at Numbers chapter 16, verse 46. We'll go there first. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping through different verses here, back and forth between the old and new. Numbers 16, 46. I'm going to look at this a little bit. We're going to actually be looking at this scripture a couple times because this has special significance for what's going to happen here in Revelation. So leading up to this, we have this is the rebellion, I believe, Korah that we're talking about here. Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, it's an event that happened in the Old Testament when the sons of Korah rose up against Moses and Levi. And God was displeased and a great plague broke out against the people. And God said, the Lord spoke to Moses starting in verse 44, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And they fell on their faces. And Moses, he said to Aaron, take your censer, put it in fire from the altar, or put in the censer fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. So right there we know that this censer is some type of vessel, right? That they can take the censer and put fire inside it and lay incense on it. So it's something that holds something, right? All right. Flip back in your Bibles more to Exodus chapter 30. And in Exodus 30 we're going to see this is God talking about the tabernacle, what will be in the tabernacle. So we have two things that we're going to be seeing in here. We have the altar, because he's standing before the altar, and he has a censer in his hand. So we just talked about the censer, right? So it's some sort of vessel that would hold fire and incense. Now chapter 30, verse 30, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under the molding. You shall make them on its 2 sidewalls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your congregation, or throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, a burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So, if you can imagine the tabernacle, so you have the outer court, you get to the inner court, you have the Holy of Holies. So, and then you have the most holy place, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat being basically the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was in the very central room, the most holy place. There was a veil in front of that. No one could go in there except the high priest once a year, correct? Out in front of that was where you had, now you're in this holy place, most holy place, and more holy of holies, and you have the altar, altar of incense there. You have the lampstands. So you have the picture, right? So you see how it's there? You have that right there? This is the altar of incense right here. So yeah. So this is where we're talking about in the Old Testament, and you flip forward to the New Testament, Revelation chapter 8, and you see the same altar that they're referencing back to, but this altar now stands in heaven, this golden altar of incense. And the censer being the object that you would place on the altar that would have the incense in it that would burn the incense. You can also, if you want to read more about it, Exodus 37 in verse 25. You can see where the altar of incense is made, and that's just basically what we all, you know, doing what we discussed in Exodus 30 that would be done. And then if you skip forward to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, we have here, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the table of the covenant. You guys following along? All right. So we see the purpose by reading Exodus of what this altar was for. It was to burn incense on. It would fill the tabernacle all around. Smoke would fill the Holy of Holies, and it would represent the worship and the prayer of the people of Israel would rise before the Lord as a fragrant offering. So this ritual of the incense burning instituted back in the Old Testament, you see it mirroring and just a shadow, foreshadowing of what was to be taking place in heaven here in chapter 8. Now it gets even a little bit more interesting here. It says, much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. And again, I'm going to end up departing from a lot of theologians here based on what I believe, but I'm going to present show them both to you here. Some of the things that I hone in here is the incense is given to him. It's not already there. It's something that's given. What is the purpose? It's so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. And this is, and what the theologians would say is that this is poorly written, poorly worded, and that what it really should say is that incense is given him which consists of the prayers of the saints, meaning that it is just simply the prayers of the saints. And there's reason for that, and I say, yes, you're right, but I also say, no, you're wrong, because of some of the wordings in Scripture. I say no, that it's not just the prayers of the saints, that it is something that's being added to, because it says it was given to him so that he can add it, so that he can give it in addition to. But on the same token, if you go back to Revelation 5, which we've already studied, Revelation 5, verse 8, says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So in 5:8 it says the incense is the prayers of the saints. But here it says that this incense was given so that it might be added to the prayers of all the saints. So then this incense here is not necessarily already the prayers of the saints. It's something that's being added to it. And that's where I say no. Is it a part of? Yes, because I believe it's combined with this. It's added to. Go back to Exodus 30 again, verse 34, and let's look at the incense. I think this will help us understand a little more. Exodus 30, verse 34 through 38. This talks about the incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stakthi and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. So there's four ingredients here to this incense, equal parts of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So the incense that we see in Exodus 30 of the Old Testament made up of four ingredients combined together to make this incense. And this incense was something that was holy. It was set apart. It wasn't to be replicated, not to be used for common purposes. It had a specific purpose to it. Flipping ahead to Revelation, the ingredients haven't changed in the incense. God instituted the ingredients of the incense back in Exodus 30. It's the same as it is today. This incense, then, is added, mixed with the prayers of the saints. And in mixing it with these prayers, adding it to, everything is sanctified, everything's made holy, everything becomes this pleasing aroma that rises up before God. Okay, well, let's talk about the pleasing aroma. Why is it so fragrant? What makes prayers a fragrant, pleasing thing? What makes prayers fragrant and pleasing to the Lord? Let's flip back. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. And he says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them out. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. These prayers here that Isaiah is talking about, are they pleasing aroma to God? No, they're a stench. He won't hear them. He doesn't want them. They're disgusting. Proverbs 28. Verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Is his prayer a pleasing aroma to God? No. The lawless person, the one who practices lawlessness, who doesn't listen to the law, his prayers are an abomination. So not all prayers are a pleasing thing to God. You know, churches will always say, oh, God is, you know, lift your prayers to God. It's a pleasing aroma to him. No, it's not. And there's a difference here between these prayers and the prayers here of Revelation chapter 8. Psalm, flip back to Psalm 141:2, and we'll see what makes it different. I'm sure we've all figured out by now. Psalm 141, verse 2. Starting 1. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. What's the difference here? This is a Psalm of David. He's saying, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Well, in Isaiah, it said, I detest your prayers, an abomination. In Proverbs, so the lawless prayers are an abomination. But David says, make my prayers a pleasant aroma. But what's different about David from these other people? Flip forward to Revelation, again, 8, verse 3. Add it to the prayers of all the saints. Not the prayers of all mankind. The prayers of all the saints. The prayers that are pleasing and pleasant to God are not the prayers offered by just common man. The prayers that are pleasing and a fragrant offering to God are the prayers offered by God's children. By the ones that love God. By the ones who serve God. By the ones whose hearts are pure and righteous before God. Those are the prayers that God hears. Those are the prayers that God finds to be pleasing and fragrant. Anything else, they're disgusting to him. He has no pleasure in it. The man who walks in sin and then thinks God's going to hear his prayers, got another thing coming to him. God has no interest in that. So what about our prayers? Do you believe that your prayers would be considered a fragrant aroma to God? Something pleasing to him? Well, that depends. Where's your heart? What's your heart like? Is your heart serving God? Is your heart righteous before God? Are you right with God when you're going before him in prayer? Do you expect him to hear you? Do you expect him to answer you and listen to you? I think it's important for us when we, we talk about when we go into times of communion to check ourselves, but you should be checking ourselves before we ever go before God, period. Even in prayer, just simple prayer. We talked about, we haven't really talked about it too much in that with narrow way here in Manteca about, right ways, wrong ways to pray and so forth, and overall you say there's no wrong way to pray. Praying is simply talking to God. You can do it when you're driving in your car. You can do it when you're laying in your bed. You can do it when you're sitting right here. I could be doing it while I'm teaching. Oftentimes I am. But where's your heart at when you're coming before God and praying to God? Are your prayers going up as a fragrant offering, or are your prayers going up like the offering that Cain made? An abomination. So, continuing in verse 3, this angel, he comes and he stands at the altar. Where's this altar? It was before the throne. Old Testament, again, picture of what's happening in heaven. Old Testament, you have the altar of incense before the mercy seat, the tabernacle where God met with them. New Testament, the altar of incense is before the throne. Same location in heaven as it was on earth. It's just a snapshot in the Old Testament of what was taking place in heaven. Verse 4, we have the incense combined with the prayers of the saints. And this incense prayer combination, it goes up before God out of the angel's hand. Verse 5. This is where the action really starts. Focus on that word then. So this is next. This is, the prayers, the incense has already gone up before God. Then he takes the censer, the angel takes the censer, no longer has the prayers of the saints in it, no longer has the incense in it. It's all gone up before God. And he takes it and he scoops up the fire. He fills it with the fire from the altar. Remember, the incense is burned up, the prayers have already gone up before God. It's an empty censer now. And he fills it with the fire of the altar. And he takes it and he throws it upon the earth. So, remember, this is after fire. He's taking fire, putting fire in the center. What is the purpose of fire? Well, the purpose of the fire on the altar was to be the heating mechanism that would burn up the incense. Fire oftentimes was an object of purification in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fire was also an object of wrath, an object of used for judgment. Fire is a tool that had many purposes throughout all of Scripture. Rather than filling the censer with incense, which was a pleasing aroma before God, now that it's gone up, takes the censer, fills it with fire. Now it's going to be filled with a tool, a mechanism for doing something else. And what's he do with this fire? He throws it upon the earth. Apparently, this is God's answer to the prayers that have gone up before him. Apparently, this is going to be God's judgment coming upon the earth. And let's flip back real quick to Ezekiel chapter 10. And we'll see another occurrence where fire is cast down. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2. Start at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. So in Ezekiel, we have this vision where fire is cast down, and we know that this was a prophecy concerning the burning of Jerusalem that was to take place. And now in Revelation, we have the same thing happening where this angel takes, scoops the fire out of the altar and throws it upon the earth. What do we think is going to happen? This is a judgment upon the earth that is about to take place. Remember I said keep your finger in number 16? I didn't. I doubt you guys did because we flipped around too much. So go back to number 1646. This was Korah's rebellion again, remember? Where Aaron takes the censer, puts fire in it from the altar, lays incense upon that to make atonement for them.
And then keep reading verse 47 and 48, and let's see what he does here. Then Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. He takes his stand between the dead and the living, so the plague is checked. You get the imagery there? Can you picture that happening? Bunch of dead bodies, this plague spreading like a wave from the ocean, getting closer, closer, closer. And here it comes out, the incense stands right in the midst of it all. And it's like a wall that the plague does not pass. Everyone behind Aaron is alive. Everyone in front of Aaron drops dead. And Aaron's holding this censer full of fire and incense. Revelation 8, the angel takes fire into the censer, throws it upon the earth. This angel that's before the altar, standing between the living God and the earth, condemned to death. You have the same imagery here that you see in Korah's rebellion taking place in heaven. And the result of the fire being thrown upon the earth, peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Quite an impact that happens upon the earth when this is cast down. Could you imagine being on earth when this happens? Seven angels prepare to sound their seven trumpets. All of this is contained in this seventh seal. Keep that in mind. The seventh seal is huge. It's all wrapped up in it. From the censer and the incense to all seven trumpets that are going to be sounded. They're all contained in the seventh seal. First trumpet, verse 7. The first sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown on the earth. And we read here that the fire burns up a third of the earth. A third of the trees, the green grass, it's all burned up. Some people have tried to take this and come up with some symbolic representation that this represents. I am of the opinion that we should take God's word literally whenever possible. So I teach that this is literally going to happen just as it's written. Literal hail and fire mixed with blood is going to be thrown and rained down on earth, and a third of all vegetation is going to be burned up. And I say this is possible and likely literal because if you go back to Exodus chapter 9, what happened in Exodus 9 with the 10 plagues? Remember what happened there? Fire and hail rained down from heaven, right? Well, guess what? It's going to happen again. The trumpet's going to sound, fire and hail mixed with blood is going to rain down. It's easy to say hail and fire because that's happened before in the 10 plagues. However, mixed with blood, there's some discussion on what that might mean. Some people want to provide a symbolic representation of the blood. Some people would like to say, well, the blood is possibly because there's going to be probably livestock in the fields and men out and about. And so when the hail and fire fall, there's blood. Bloodshed. No, that's not what Scripture says here. It says hail and fire mixed with blood are rained down upon the earth. Literal. You know, remember, these are divine judgments upon the earth. Something supernatural that's taking place. An earthly comparison is not really necessary here for these to become a reality. Imagine that. You know, it's bad enough thing in hail and fire falling, but blood falling out of the sky, splattering the ground. That's the first trumpet. There's seven of these. Second trumpet sounds. And actually,
Okay, well, I got ahead of myself a little bit. Last week when we met, we talked about with the 144,000. Flip back again. Let's back up a second. Revelation 7, verse 2. And we talked about this, and I said we would be seeing it later, which is today. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservant of our God on their foreheads." This is the interlude that took place between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. The angel cries out, says, "No, wait, we've got to seal them up." We turn to today, chapter 8. We're on the trumpets, the seventh seal. Guess what's happening? The very thing that was stopped initially until the 144,000 could be sealed is now taking place. That's all I kind of wanted to say, is make the connection here between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 said, wait, we got something to do. It's done. Chapter 8 resumes. First trumpet, vegetation knocked out, a third of it. Second trumpet, a third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures living in the sea die. A third of the ships on the sea are destroyed. The ships being destroyed, that one addition in there makes me lean towards this being a localized event, affecting a specific clumping of a third. If they had just said a third of the sea becomes flood, a third of the creatures, sea creatures die, you know, I would think, oh, maybe this is more spread out across the entire face of the earth, this third, and you take all the pieces together and add it up and it makes a third. But when it says a third of the ships, it makes it like, okay, what's happening? It happens suddenly and takes out a specific region, basically, on the face of the earth. Well, how's this done? And here it makes even more sense. Something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. This is the catalyst that turns the sea into blood. So if you take a specific object and throw it into a body of water, it's going to impact that specific locale region where it's thrown into, correct? You make sense? It's not necessarily going to, this giant mountain of fire isn't going to fall and encompass the entire earth. It's going to be cast upon the earth in a specific region covering a third of the sea, a third of the ships. Again, I could be completely wrong on this, but this is my understanding interpretation. That this would be a local, literal falling of an object from heaven into the sea. Another thing it could be, you know, and this is another idea that theologians have, is when you think of a mountain burning with fire, what do you think of? What kind of mountain burns with fire? Yes, a volcano. A great volcano is another idea that theologians have, that God causes a great volcano to come up, and basically you have the ash cloud, you have fire and everything, into the sea, a third of it's wiped out, you have all this destruction. That's another way it could go about and happen. I, for one, tend to favor the literal, supernatural, something like, it's not, you know, John couldn't necessarily identify. He says, something like, this is what I can understand, this is what I can put my mind around as a man, this mountain of fire falling down on the earth, and this is the result of what happens. The effects, the results of whatever it is that happens, is a third of the sea turns to blood, death, destruction. It's gonna happen. We have a parallel, also, go back to Exodus. What happened with the Nile? It was literally turned to blood. So when it says the sea becomes blood, literally the sea will become blood. It doesn't need to be, you know, some scientific, well, it's the lava pouring off the mountain that's glowing red underneath the water makes the sea look like blood. And that explains the sea of blood and wildlife creatures dying, and it's cataclysmic, and all the ships around there are destroyed. Could that be understanding? It could. I don't think so.
The third trumpet sounds in verse 10. A great star falls from heaven, burning like a torch, and a third of the rivers and the springs of water, all the water in those springs and a third of the rivers is made bitter. And it says many men died in those waters. So a third of the fresh water, streams and rivers is poison. Great stars falling. It says it burns like a torch and it falls on the rivers. So we have the suggestion of an object, literal object. Again, I like to think of this literally happening. And it's falling like a torch. So envision a torch. When you have a torch burning, what's happening as that torch burns? It's kind of giving off ash and stuff, right? As things are falling off of it and burning. So imagine this great star, like a comet or a meteor, coming across the night sky, falling on the earth. And as it falls, it's breaking up. Ash is falling off of it. Pieces are disintegrating off of it. And while it's falling, it's dropping upon various rivers and streams. More accurately, a third of the rivers and streams as it falls to the earth, leaving its debris trail all the way down. And the result of it falling is a poisoning of the waters. Now we have a specific name given to this star that falls called wormwood. Now wormwood is an actual plant variety that exists and grows today in Palestine. So it is a plant that John would have been quite familiar with. It's a tasty little plant, very bitter, and it grows in their waste areas. Basically, it's a sewer plant. So it's wormwood is understood to be something nasty and filthy, full of bitterness. And it's named here for its effect that it's going to have on the earth when it falls. It falls, wormwood, into the streams and rivers, makes them bitter. It's full of calamity. Men die from this water. And we have another parallel here in the Old Testament. Exodus 15, 23. Remember the water there that was bitter? And the people couldn't drink the water because it was bitter? And they cried out to God? Remember that? You know, this isn't a simple bitter like we think, oh, bitter coffee or bitter drink or something like that. This, when it says bitter here, it's basically meaning poisonous. In the Old Testament, when it said they couldn't drink the stream because it was bitter, it's basically meaning the stream was poisonous. You could not drink the water. Remember another example, I don't have the reference because it just came to mind, Elijah. Remember, the water there was poisoned. They couldn't drink the water. And Elijah, what did he do? He cleansed it, right? And the city was made healthy. In the same token here in Exodus, what happened when people cried out? What did Moses do? He took the wood and he threw it into the water, right? And made the water sweet. And the water could be drunk. It cleansed the water. Well, the opposite's going to happen here in Revelation. We have the water already, which is fine to drink. And instead, the wood, the particles are going to fall from this star, wormwood, and the water is going to be made poison. It's not going to be made clean. It's going to have the reverse effect. It's going to be destroyed. Another thing that we should discuss, though I don't give it too much credence, the symbolism here, is people consider the great star falling to be Satan himself falling when he's cast from heaven. Something to consider, something to think about. I don't believe it holds much credence here. Fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12. And a third of the heavens, we read here, go dark. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars are struck and they go dark. Again, I take this literally. The sun will be dimmer. The days will be shorter. The moon will also be dimmer. The night sky will be darker. And darkness, notice, will be longer. Because if the days are shorter, the darkness is longer. Again, these signs here are supernatural. They're unmistakable as being God. You know, but guess what men are going to do at that time? You think men are going to recognize that this is God? No. Men on earth are going to come up with whatever scientific reasoning that they can. Aliens have invaded. We're at war with whoever. And they will deny that this is God. And the judgments will continue. Verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8, is sort of an interlude between the fourth trumpet and the fifth through seventh trumpets. And in this interlude, a proclamation is made. We read it as an eagle flying in the skies, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Why? Why woe to the men of the earth, those who dwell on the earth? Because the next three blasts of the trumpet are about to sound, and these three things that happen next are going to make everything else pale in comparison. It's going to seem very mild, what's happened so far. And you think, mild? Hail, fire, blood, mountain of fire falling, sea turning to blood, wormwood, the stars, the moon getting darker. Those are mild compared to what's going to happen next. Yes. See, trumpets 1 through 4 here dealt with the physical earth and the heavens. The things that God has blessed mankind with. The things that have been given to man, created for man, are the very things that God's going to strip away from man. He's going to strip these blessings away, peeling them away one at a time. But next week when we get into chapter 9 and the other trumpets start to sound, men themselves become the focus of the judgments. Not the blessings, not the things men use and the things they appreciate, but men themselves. Woe to man who live on the earth. You know, many blessings, and we do it today, we take them for granted, the things that we've been given. And we don't recognize, oftentimes, even the smallest thing is a blessing from God. But I guarantee you, when things are taken away, you notice. And then you realize, wow, that little thing that I saw as insignificant, that was a blessing. Well, in Revelation, in the end here, he's not just going to take away the little things. He's going to take away everything. And systematically, one bit at a time, he's going to tear apart the earth and tear apart mankind. When I was studying this, I thought of an interesting, you know, I thought it'd be interesting to go back and look at Genesis chapter 1. So I did, and you just read the creation account, and you see day one, you know, God created, day two, God created, day three, God created. We see from nothingness, this beautiful, perfect thing be made, created, and given to mankind to care for and tend to. Man's very creation, man's very life, given. And now at the very end of Scripture here in Revelation, you see the inverse happening. One step at a time, the things that God created are being destroyed. He's wiping out the vegetation that he created in one or two days. Wipes out the seas, which he created on another day. Wipes out the life, the living things that are in the sea that he created on another day. And we see the systematic destruction, one by one, of the things that he created. And next week we're going to talk about the pinnacle of his creation, the crown jewel of his creation, man. And we're going to see man start to come to destruction here in the end. And when we see that, what do we think the result is going to be when man becomes the focus of these judgments? You think they're going to be repenting, turning from their wicked ways because it's unmistakable that God is judging them? Well, we're going to see that next week when we look at it, and we'll see man's response. And maybe it'll surprise you, maybe it won't. But I say the same thing to us today. When God corrects us and reproves us for the things that we do in our lives, what is our reactions? Do we repent? Do we turn away? Do we learn? Do we heed the discipline that we're given? And change and grow? Or do we ignore it and continue in our ways? And based on what we do, And based on what we see next week, what mankind does, whose camp are we in? What is our heart most like? Is our heart clearly a heart that belongs to God or a heart that belongs to the world? And you can kind of see these things based on just our own lives and our own reactions as to what we do today. And we get a nice sense and idea of where our heart is and what camp we truly lie in. But that is all what we have to look forward to next week. So that is it for this week. Let's pray and we will finish. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the glimpse, Lord, into the future, Lord. Not our future. God, we pray that this not be our future, Lord, that we secure our salvation, Lord, today. And in securing our salvation, Lord, we know from Pastor Michael's teachings and from your word that the only way to secure your salvation is to live it out on a daily basis. Salvation isn't a one-time thing that you take hold of and it's yours. It's a continual process. You hold on to it and make it to the end. And God, I pray that we would hold on to it, Lord, that we would live every day for you, Lord, securing our faith, securing our salvation, so that we can avoid these horrible, horrible things that are about to happen on earth. Lord, we love you. Ask your blessing on the rest of this day. In your name we pray. Amen.